Well, please have your Bibles open at Hebrews chapter 1. One of the greatest blessings that any nation can have is a strong leader. Someone who is worthy of the position, someone who is respected by all, and is able and willing to do the right thing, whatever the circumstances. A nation, a group of people with a leader like this will prosper, and they will go from strength to strength, because their leader is able to take them in the right direction and people are willing to follow. Now, at the moment, here in the United Kingdom, we seem to be experiencing the absolute opposite of this. Because we just look at our own political system and it seems to be a complete and total shambles. And instead of people following and instead of people leading, it just seems to be some argument and disagreement all around us. And as we look at this, we can be filled with thoughts of pessimism and we can have a real worry about what the future holds. But this morning, if you are a Christian, then you've got no reason to fear whatsoever. Because regardless of what happens in Parliament, regardless of what decisions are made by a political elite, as Christians, we have a different leader. A king who knows everything about us, who has gone through everything that we've been through because he's been there himself. He has been tempted in every way, just like us, but he never fell into sin while we keep on making mistakes. He is like us in every way so that he could be a true substitute for us and pay that incredibly high price on the cross so that we could be forgiven and set free. And he is our leader. He is our king. A king who loves righteousness. A king who loves justice. A king who will never change. A king who will never fade away. And a king who one day will see every single person who's ever lived, including our political leaders who are in Westminster today, bowing down before him. He is someone who is worth following. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, we have a wonderfully rich description of who Jesus is and why he is the one who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. The book of Hebrews is written to some Jewish background believers who have become Christians, but they're being tempted to leave Jesus behind and go back to their old way of life. They're people who are going through all sorts of persecution. You can imagine the arguments in the family. It's going to be worse than the arguments in a family that's split by Brexit, isn't it? You know, we've heard that's caused all sorts of trouble within families. But just imagine when some people within a Jewish family decide to follow Jesus instead. It's going to be terrible. And they're going to be under all sorts of pressure to turn back to their old way of life. And these people, they're wavering. They can see the temptation of going back and living a quiet life. And who among us doesn't like living a quiet life? So, this letter has been written to them to encourage them to keep on following Jesus. And as a letter, it's really like a sermon which takes us deeper and deeper and deeper into just who Jesus is. A sermon which explains all sorts of things about him, that shows how he is the fulfillment of these promises and prophecies that we see in the Old Testament. How all the lines link in and lead to Christ. How he's the one that people have been waiting for. How he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the one who one day will return to this earth and set everything right. In the book of Hebrews, we find out what makes Jesus so special, and we find out what makes Jesus worth following. So it is a really helpful book for us. Last week, we were looking at the first three or four verses, and in those verses, we saw all sorts of claims being made about Jesus. We read that in the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is now the ultimate revelation of everything that God wants to tell us. We've read how he's the heir of all things, how the universe has been made through him. So we see that he's been involved in creation. He sustains the world, and how he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Which means that when we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. Jesus is the ultimate and final and closest revelation to what God is really like, because he's God's son, part of the Godhead himself. So if people want to know what God is like, they need to be looking at Jesus. And he is the one who has provided purification for sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty. So he has been sent to this earth. He has done his job. He has made it possible for people to be restored to the right relationship with the God who has made them, because he has died on that cross, and sins can now be forgiven, those sins that separated us from God. And he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, which tells us that it's job done. Everything is now completed. Now, in order to support all of these bold claims, the author of the letter to the Hebrews starts quoting scripture. And in verses 5 through to 14, we have got 7 quotations from the Old Testament. 7 verses which tell us important things about the Lord Jesus. And it's helpful that it is the number 7, because the number 7 indicates a completeness, a wholeness, a purity about what is being said. So there's been 7 verses here chosen, or 7 sections which have been chosen, which just indicate who Jesus is, what he is like, and how everything has been done in completeness. And the first two, we see that the Son is superior to the angels because God has said to him, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father. And I will be his Father, and he will be my Son." Now, this contrast with angels is because of the Jewish beliefs at that time. They thought that the law given to Moses had been mediated by angels. So they developed a little bit of an interest in worshipping angels. And the author to Hebrews, he is showing that the Son is superior to angels. He is preeminent. He is greater than them. He is closer to God. And we see that closeness being brought out in those first verses. "You are my Son. Today I've become your Father. And I will be his Father. And he will be my Son." And this is talking about the relationship that is there between God the Father and God the Son. And you can't have a closer relationship than that family relationship that is there. He is the Father. Jesus is the Son. But as we look at this, and then as we look at verse 6 as well, we get this feeling that it's almost like Jesus has assumed this title of Son at some point. And maybe some of the cultists, they look at this and they say, "Oh, Jesus wasn't always the Son of God." And we do need to think about that, and we do need to answer that question. So when we look at what the whole of the Bible teaches, whenever we look at a verse, it's always helpful to remember the wider context of the passage and what all of Scripture teaches. We see that Jesus has always been the Son of God. He's always been there as the one who has that close relationship with God. But at the same time, some important things happen when he's born into this earth and when he ascends into heaven. And the scholars, they think that these verses are referring to that almost change in status, maybe when he's born, but more likely when he ascends to heaven and he is enthroned at the Father's right hand. And there he is declared as the Son. So you can think of it like in an inheritance in an estate. So someone is born as the firstborn, and they're a child, and yes, they're the heir, and they've got it all to come. But there comes a moment in their life when they, as it were, receive their inheritance, and then they truly become the Son, the one who has inherited everything. And when Jesus had completed his work on earth, and when he had ascended into heaven, he has gone there and there's been a great welcoming and a great recognition. And he is seated now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And what he had before, he has now got in its fullness, because he is now the one who has died to set people free. He is now the head of a new humanity. He is now the one that we are waiting for his second coming. So it's referring to that. And You know, it is so encouraging for us when we think about where Jesus is and how he is the Son to the Father. Far superior to any angels, obviously, and also the one who's in the closest possible relationship to God. We live in a time, we live in an age, when many different people are looking for God. Now, a lot of people, they reject the God of the Bible because they're leading lives of rebellion and they're trying to get away from him, so they think up something else to put in his place. But there are some people who are genuinely seeking after God, who are longing for him, who are looking for him. And they may look in all sorts of places. If you want to see who God really is, you've got to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one gets to God except going through the Son. And it's only when we give the Son the honor that God the Father deserves that we're truly worshiping. So the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we know this and we should celebrate this because we have found the truth that so many people are looking for. We have found salvation. We have found the true reason for why this world is the way that it is. We have got help for the future. He will be with us every way. And we've got this wonderful expectation that one day he's going to return and we will be with him in glory. So as we think about this, why would we be tempted to go back to our old lives like these Jews were being tempted to go back to their old lives? We've found that great treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be seeking to follow him in all that we do. He is the one who is superior to all gods, all ideas, and all angels. To drive this home, and to drive home that the Son is superior to the angels, we've got two more Old Testament quotations. Let all God's angels worship him, and he makes his angels spirits, and his servants flames of fire. So there we've got a description of what an angel is like, a spirit, and a servant who is a flame of fire. Now, angels, they really exist. We see them in Scripture, and whenever people encounter them, they're great and powerful beings. Very different to the sort of angels that people worship today through the New Age movement, where there's this idea of an angel as being sort of a kindly helper or something like that. When we see angels in Scripture, we see that they are powerful beings who bring messages from God, who do God's will. In fact, many times in Scripture, we see angels appearing and people just dropping down on the floor in front of them. They are so powerful. And yet they are nothing. They are insignificant compared to the Son. They are just spirits. They are just servants. They are just messengers of God. The encouraging thing is that they're servants of God who help the saints. And that's an encouraging message for us, something to hold on to. But it's far more encouraging that the Son is superior to him. And he's so superior that God commands the angels to worship him. Maybe we see this when Jesus is born in Bethlehem and the shepherds have this vision of the angels in heaven singing praises to God because the Son has been born. Now, when we know our Old Testaments, we know that God tolerates no rivals. He will not accept any worship to anyone other than him, because that's robbing him. That's stealing from his glory. So when God declares that the angels should worship the Son, that's a confirmation that the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the Trinity. He is God, the God-man, God in human form, God the Son. So we see here that confirmation of Jesus's status. And along with the angels, it means that each and every person who's alive should worship him. Every being that God has created should worship God. He is the one who has created us. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who gives us every blessing. And every person has an obligation to worship God. Now, what is worship? Worship is a very interesting thing because it's often far bigger than people realize. A lot of people, they think worship is singing a few songs in church, and maybe those songs will make me feel better, because they go home and they say, oh, that was a great time of worship. It made me feel really good. That's not worship in Scripture. We see that worship is something far bigger and far vaster. First of all, worship has to be directed in the right place. It has to be directed towards God. So any worship which is about entertaining people or making people feel good about themselves is worship of self rather than worship of God. So it needs to be directed towards God, first of all. And it's about giving God the honor that is due to his name. And really, you can divide worship into adoration and action. So under adoration, we have God as number one, recognizing him for who he is, which means that we see ourselves for who we are. We are, speaking in scriptural terms, sinners saved by grace. Or, in sort of more modern terms, we are criminals who have been let off what we deserve and been given lots of good things instead. That's what we are. We do not have any right within ourselves to enter into God's presence. So there's that recognition between how great God is and how small we are and insignificant we are, but we realize that we are greatly loved. And in the name of Christ, we can boldly approach his throne. So we see that God is there as number one. And we give him the praise that's due to his name. Which means our whole lives are orientated towards him. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. Now, we can understand worship by just thinking about football. In every sort of football team, there's supporters, and there's some supporters who absolutely live for the club. They know all the facts. They've got all the latest kits. They go along to all the matches, both home and away. They live their lives for the club. And that is worship. They are worshipping that football club. As Christians, we need to have the same attitude towards Christ. We are living our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize who he is, the one who has created the world, the one who sustains the world, the one who gives us life, the one who gives us every blessing. We recognize what he's done. He's come to this earth and he's walked amongst us, living at a difficult time in history, living a life that we'd find very, very hard. And then all of the sin and all of God's anger against our sin is dumped on his innocent shoulders. So he has bled and he has died horrifically so that we could be forgiven and we can come into God's presence. We recognize this and we're filled with gratitude. We're filled with love for him. And then we see him, he's there at the Father's right hand. And we recognize that he helps us through life. He guides us, he guards us, he gives us what we need. Through the Holy Spirit, we're equipped with all the gifts that we need for every good purpose. And we look forward to his return. So we live lives which are orientated towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that the best way that we can use our lives is in service of him. He is the one that is worth following. Because he is so great, he is so magnificent. How could we even think about going anywhere else? So we adore him, and that adoration comes out as we sing praises which declare how great God is. As we sing his praises, thanking him for what he has done. As we thank him for the help that he gives us, the hope that we have for the future. And then we also sing songs which are about serving him. And how are we to serve him? And this is where we really need God's word. And this is where the study of God's word is incorporated within worship. Because if we want to be people who are living lives pleasing to God Almighty, we have to be familiar with what God wants us to do. So as part of our worship, we read God's word individually, and we gather together like this to study God's word so that God, through the work of his Holy Spirit, can shape us and mold us into people who are just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we can be just like the Lord Jesus Christ, 24/7, then we are leading lives which are lives of worship. And we can show through our actions how we worship the Lord, living just like him. This is what true worship is. And this is what we should be striving for. So, along with the angels, we worship him and him alone. And we see why he's worthy for worship in our next couple of quotations. Longer ones here in verses 8 through to 12. We've got that reminder of how he is on the throne and how he does not change, how he is eternal, how he has a scepter of justice, the scepter of the kingdom, how he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And isn't it reassuring to have a leader who loves righteousness? When we think about our own political leaders, we know that many of them have got skeletons in the closet. Many of them don't want their private lives under public scrutiny because there's things there to hide. So they present a persona, an image. And if we knew what was really going on behind the scenes, and if we knew what they were like as people, maybe we wouldn't vote for them. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. With him, he is pure all the way through. He is completely clean. He is completely holy. He loves righteousness. And righteousness is living the way that God wants us to live. It's doing the things that God wants us to do. And he loves that. He modeled it for us when he was on earth. When we look at the Gospels, we see Christ living that life of righteousness. And he loves to see righteousness. And he hates wickedness. And in a world that is filled with injustice, in a world that is filled with people exploiting one another, hurting one another, even murdering one another, all these terrible, wicked things, the king who is on the throne, he is the one who hates wickedness. And that means justice will be done because he has got all power and all might and all authority. This is the one who is worth following for, first following. And he goes on in verses 10 to say that in the beginning, he's laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of his hands. Another reminder that he has been there involved in this creation. And that means that this world belongs to him. And this world we see is going to perish. We read in scripture that it's building up to something and then it's going to perish and there's going to be a restoration after that. He is the one who never changes. He is the one who goes on. He is the one who will remain, and his years will never end. So we see there that just like God the Father, he is unchangeable, he is immutable, and he is eternal. Clearly, he is far, far greater than the angels. He is far greater than any imaginary God that humanity can come up with. And he's certainly far greater than any political leader we may have today. He is the one who is worthy of all honor and praise. He is the one who it is worth following because he is the one who will have the victory. And then at the end, we've got in verse 13, we've got that final quotation from the Old Testament, another promise where God says to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And this is picking up on the old imagery that when a king conquered a people group, conquered another nation, the leaders of that nation would be made to lie down. And that king would get to walk on their backs or put his foot on their necks. It's that sort of image of complete and total triumph, of absolute victory. And what are the enemies that Christ has overcome? He has overcome Satan. He has overcome death. He has overcome sin. He has overcome disease. He has overcome those who reject him. When Jesus returns and the great white throne of judgment is brought out, all of God's enemies will receive the wages their sin deserves. Christ will be victorious and he will be preeminent in all things. Which means he is really worth following. In him is all the fullness of true life, knowing God and finding that relationship that we're made to have. Yet as we consider these wonderful things, those of us who have been Christians for many years, we may agree with everything that's been said, but we may struggle to live it out in practice. We go through times, don't we, when God feels so distant. We go through times when, we just don't seem to be able to stir up the energy to follow him in the way that we know that we should. Maybe if we've been Christians for a long, long time, many years, we're so familiar with all this that it doesn't really register like it should. And as we walk through life, we go through all sorts of dangers and distractions. So we need to keep on focusing upon him and reminding ourselves of what he's done. If we're so familiar with this, it doesn't stir our hearts anymore, then the question for you is, do you really know everything that there is to know about Christ? Or is there more to find out? And if there's more to find out, why aren't you trying to find it out? Don't forget about him, but rather count your blessings and keep on following him. Sometimes people end up feeling distant from God because of the trials of life. I remember one conversation I've had with a lady here in Great Harwood, not a member of the church, and she said to me that she fell out with God when one of her relatives died. And that's absolutely terrible, because that's treating Jesus a little bit like an insurance policy. Now, when you've got home insurance, when your house is broken into, what do? You should make a claim, shouldn't you? But effectively, what this person's done is said, oh, that insurance policy's failed, my home's been broken into, I'll take out an insurance policy with someone else. We need Jesus for the hard times. Following Jesus does not protect us from the hard times. It does not prevent the hard times. But he has promised that he will be with us through the hard times. And when the hard times comes, that's when we need him the most. So don't be the person who turns your back on Jesus just because life has got difficult. That's the time when you need him the most, and that's the time when he will support you. Because this life is a long, hard trek across a desert wilderness. And turning our back on the only one who can really help us is not a good idea. So don't let a little bit of rough terrain cause you to lose your way. Another reason that people might forget about Jesus is the distractions of this world. Even though this world is a big mess, if you've got a modest income, you can live a very comfortable life. And that's all very well, and it's a great blessing when that is the case. But often, people start to trust in those blessings from God more than in God himself. And their security starts to rest not upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there at the right hand in heaven, but upon their bank balance, or upon the good times that they're able to enjoy, or upon the strength of their family. And that is really to get things wrong way around, because all of those things are blessings from God that we should give thanks for rather than rely upon them as our security. So that's just some of the ways that we can take our eyes off Christ. There are many others. We could go on for a long time and try and cover everything. But for the last few minutes, what I want to do is just to give you some reasons to follow Jesus and to find out more about him and to be willing to dig deeper into who he is. First of all, he is worth it. He is our creator. He is our savior. He has given us every good thing that we have. So how can we ignore him? How can we not be interested in finding out more about him? And he is the only one who can forgive us of everything that we have ever done wrong and give us a fresh start in life. And so many people are filled with regrets. They realize they've made all sorts of terrible mistakes. When people acknowledge that they have made mistakes, when they realize that they have done things wrong, when they realize that before God they are dirty, then the good news is that all that turn to Jesus and acknowledge and say, I admit it, I've done things wrong. I never want to do that sort of thing again. And they trust in Jesus and say, what you have done on the cross is enough for me to be forgiven. That's when people become Christians. Being a Christian is not about going to church. Being a Christian is not about being holier than thou. Being a Christian is someone who has acknowledged that they have done terrible things wrong and they have trusted in Jesus for forgiveness. And then they have that relationship with God. Being a Christian is all about relationship with God. And it's only through Jesus that we can have that relationship with God restored. And if we trust him as our Lord and Savior, you can be guaranteed of his care and attention. No matter how small and insignificant this world may make you feel. And this world is wonderful at making people feel small and insignificant because it's an aggressive world where people are in competition with one another. No matter how small and insignificant you feel, the Son of God has died for you. The Son of God loves you and he will care for you and he will carry you through and you will spend the rest of eternity in heaven in glory with him. Following him also gives us purpose today, help with trouble and a wonderful future. There's no greater honor than living a life of worship for Jesus. It's the best thing that you can do with your life because it's what all people are made to do. And people who are not doing that, they're losing their way. They've lost their direction. Humanity, we're made in the image of God. We are made to have that relationship with him. And in this fallen age that we live, the best thing that we can do is a bright light that shines with the glory of Christ. And the Lord has got different ways for different people to do that. You know, it's not about going into full-time Christian work and that's the only way you can do it. It's about being a Christian where you are, in your family, in your workplace, in your street, with your neighbors, shining for Christ in all of those different areas. It's the best sort of life possible. And, of course, when we trust in him, we become part of the Church of Christ. And amazingly, we share in his inheritance. The link between the Son and those that he saved is so close that we share in his glory. And we see that being brought out in some of Paul's writings. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the second Adam. He is the preeminent one. But somehow we are linked to him. And we know that right now, despite what we see going on in the world around us, he is in charge. So there's no need to fear. Christ is on the throne. He is in control. He is the only one who is truly worth following. He is the only one it is worth living for. Amen.